Do you like waiting? I read a story this week of two young boys, Ryan and Billy. They were aged 5 and 3, and they came down one morning, and their mom was fixing pancakes, the perfect pancakes, chocolate chip pancakes. And as they were there on the counter watching mom cook, there began to be an argument over who would get the first pancake. As the mother was listening to the two boys argue, she decided that this was a perfect time for a moral lesson. So she stopped making the pancakes, and she looked at her two boys and said, "You shouldn't be arguing. If Jesus were here, he would say something like this: why don't you have the first pancake? I will wait." She no sooner had ended than Kyle looked at his brother and said, "You play the part of Jesus." Most of us do not like to wait. We're a society that stands at the microwave waiting for the 60 seconds to get done. We come to a red light and we can't figure out why it is that the red light takes so long to turn. We have fast food, but it's never fast enough. Everything in our life seems to be about getting more done in less time. But sometimes we have to wait. Sometimes we have no choice. We have to. One of my favorite movies is Apollo 13, and it's the story, if you haven't seen the movie, of what they labeled America's most successful failure in space. Apollo 13 was another of the missions that were headed to the moon, but about halfway to the moon there was an explosion, and the rest of the trip was not about landing on the moon, it was just trying to figure out how to get home alive. As the movie goes on, it comes to the climax in which you begin to see that they've done everything they could, but they're now entering the Earth's atmosphere. But if you enter at too steep an angle, you simply bounce off it and go away, but too shallow of an angle and you will be burned to death by the reentry. And they begin to wonder, will Apollo 13 astronauts survive? That's 5 minutes. 5 minutes. It's painful, but it's not a lifetime. Some of you have experienced the waiting of 5 days to find out if the biopsy comes back positive or negative. Some of you have waited months to see if that job that you so desperately need becomes available. Some of you have waited years wondering, will that child of yours ever come back? On Thursday night, I was with a couple guys, and I was supposedly helping put up the backboard that you see on the shelter. But just as the work got interesting, I got a phone call. Peter Silseth called, and I couldn't turn it down. And so, thanks, Jeff and Brian. They put up the backboard for me. But I was talking with Peter, and I think most of you know that he's one of my best friends. And the last year has really been hard. His heart has developed extra heartbeats. And he's up in the Twin Cities, and because someplace along the line the insurance company decided it was congenital, they don't want to do anything, pay for anything. And he's in this waiting. What can I do? Can I continue my life with the situation as it is? Will I ever get the treatment that I need? How does one continue when we're asked to wait? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the book of 2 Samuel? For most of the summer and the early part of the fall, we were in the book of 1 Samuel. And the first book of the two books of Samuel really talks about what exactly does a heart that God desires look like. And if you've been with us, we have gone through several individuals. And for the last 15 chapters, we focus in on the person David. And I'm convinced that the narrator of the book of Samuel wants us to see what it is that the heart God longs for looks like. It's a heart that's not concerned about externals, but rather consumed with the power and the beauty of God. It's a heart that doesn't seek vengeance, but rather forgiveness. It's a heart that is willing to be taught by anyone. It's a heart, as we saw last week, that when everything is stripped away, turns to God Himself. But we turn this morning to the second book. If you were with us, I would suggest that the books of 1 Samuel originally were a single volume. In fact, all of the oldest Old Testaments we have them as a single book. But sometime just before Christ, when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they decided that these need to be two separate books. And largely because the second book doesn't look so much at the heart of a man of God, but rather it looks at the life of a king. And for the next 7 weeks, we're going to make our way through 2 Samuel. We're not going to look at all the stories, but we're going to get a chance to look at one of the greatest men that has ever lived. In fact, more is written about David than any other person in the Old Testament. He becomes this picture of the ultimate king. He becomes an incredible front runner of Jesus himself. But we will also see as we get into the month of November that David was, unlike Jesus, he was not perfect. In fact, as we come to chapter 11, we're going to see a tremendous failure. A failure that will cause tremendous conflicts the rest of David's life. And yet, even in failure, we find a man who repents and returns to his Savior. But this morning, I want to begin in chapter 5, because chapter 5 is where David is crowned king. In verse number 1 of chapter 5, it says these words, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all of Israel for 33 years. I don't know if verse number 5 bothers you, but it does me. David has been stuck waiting. And now he finally is anointed king, but he's not really king for 7.5 years. If I can just take a real quick summary of the life of David, we're introduced to, in this passage, that David was 30 years old. For whatever reason, the narrator doesn't choose to share many dates with us. But if you were here last week, I speculated that in chapter 16 and 17, when David goes off to war against Goliath, the book of Exodus says you have to be 20 years of age. David has 7 siblings, only 3 of which are at war, which would suggest that the other 5 were less than 20. And assuming that Jesse has 1 son every year, which isn't too much of a guess in that culture, David would have been about 15 when he fights Goliath. We know that he was anointed by Samuel to be king sometime before that. Some would go as early as 8 years of age. Others would say, no, it's more like 12 years of age. We don't really know, but I'm just going to say 12 for the sake of argument. He then spends a period of time with Saul in the palace. It certainly doesn't give us the impression that it was weeks, but it probably wasn't very many years before David begins this 10-plus year waiting in the wilderness. And we've shown pictures of what the wilderness looked like. And it was a dry, it was a hot, it is a miserable environment, living from cave to cave, a place that I don't think any of us want to be. And this morning, we finally come to his being anointed as king over all of Israel. I threw that up there on a timeline because I think it's interesting that David spends 20 plus, maybe as many as 25 to 30 years waiting. That shouldn't surprise you. If you've been reading along through the Old Testament, you'll find that God calls Abraham at age 75, promises a son that he delivers 25 years later. Isaac is born and is told from birth that you are the promised one. You will carry on the line that will grow into a great nation, and wait years for his son to come. Jacob waits 14 years to marry his chosen wife, Rachel. His son, Joseph, spends years in prison waiting. In fact, I think the reality is that God often asks his servants to wait. I know this morning some of you are waiting. You're waiting for the next level of schooling. You just want high school to be done. You just want college to be done. Some of you are waiting to get out of the job that you just really don't care for. Some of you are just waiting for this life to end. The question I'd like to consider this morning is, what do you do when you wait? When you know that God has promised you something so much grander, and yet you find yourself in a position where it just seems like you're spinning your wheels, that you're living in a cave, literally in David's case. How do you wait? I'm convinced the first five chapters of the second book of Samuel share some of those insights. And I think just for the few moments we have this morning, I want to look at some of the things David did. He begins in chapter one. If we could go back, it begins in chapter one after the death of Samuel. We didn't spend a lot of time on it last week, but the last four chapters is this parallel account of Saul and David. Both Saul and David are facing a catastrophic event in their life. Saul is facing the invasion of the Philistines and whether or not his life and his livelihood will survive. David goes and he finds that his daughters and his sons and his wife and all of his possessions are gone. They both seek for help. They inquire. David inquires of the Lord. Saul inquires of a necromancer, a conjurer of the dead. Both get information. Both go off. David is victorious. And as chapter 31 concludes the first book of Samuel, Saul dies, and 2 Samuel begins right there with the death of Saul. And it says, when David returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell on the ground and he paid homage. And David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle. Also, many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." And David wants to find out how he knows it for sure. And so he asks the young man, "Who told you? How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and he called to me, and I answered him, 'Here am I.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me and yet my life still lingers.'" Can I just stop there for a second? I think this is perhaps the most ironic statement you will ever read. Why was Saul losing the kingdom? He was losing the kingdom because back in chapter 15, when God commanded him to strike down the Amalekites had brought terror on Israel when they left the land of Egypt, and God had been promising for hundreds of years judgment, and he says to Saul, "You are my judgment, go kill them all," and Saul doesn't. Who is it now that Saul is begging to kill? Him, an Amalekite. Little irony there. And verse 10, "And so I stood beside him and I killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord." As you read this and go back and read chapter 31, you'll find that there's a number of discrepancies. And scholars have tried to make sense of the discrepancies. And the reality is that you come to the conclusion that either chapter 31 doesn't share this story completely, or I would suggest more likely, this Amalekite isn't telling the truth. You can go back and you can study what the rabbis have said about this passage for literally thousands of years. There are rabbinical commentaries, and I came across what I found to be a fascinating statement in the rabbinical commentaries. I don't know if it's true or not, but the rabbi said that the name of this young man was Doeg. I don't know if that strikes you or not, but if you remember back earlier in the book, as David is running from Saul, he comes to the high priest and Ahimelech, and he asks for bread, and Ahimelech says, "I don't have any, all I have is the showbread," and he gives bread that was destined for the priest to David and his men, and he eats it, and as he's doing that, there's a man by the name of Doeg watching. And as soon as he sees this, he runs back to Saul and he says, "You'll never believe what the high priest did." And he tells him, and Saul brings his men and he confronts Ahimelech, and he gets so enraged, he tells his men, "Kill him!" And nobody will touch the Lord's anointed. That is, nobody but Doeg. Because Doeg is an individual who was only interested in manipulating circumstances for his good. I don't know if this young Amalekite is Doeg or not. I don't know if the rabbis have it correct, but it puts an interesting spin on it. It seems pretty clear that this young man thought, "Here's my chance." Everybody in Israel knew that Saul was trying to kill David. Everybody knew that David was the next anointed king. Everybody knew that he was a man that was far greater, far more mature and moral and godly than Saul was. And I just wonder if the Amalekite isn't
out on the battlefield, trying to scavenge whatever he can find before the Philistines come through, when he thinks he's found the greatest treasure. Because obviously David is going to be so excited to hear that Saul is dead. I'm going to profit from it. But David's response is not exactly what the Amalekite expected. David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so did all of the men who were with him, and they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and all the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David does not rejoice. He weeps because God's chosen, anointed king was dead. I think it was 3 weeks ago, downstairs in Kenny's Sunday School class, he was going through a lesson, and the title of the lesson was the ER, not as in emergency room, but as in ER. It was a lesson on the subject of comparing ourselves to others, you know, the ones who are smarter, wealthier, better looking famouser. Okay, maybe those aren't all ers, but you get the idea that we often find ourselves comparing ourselves to others. And he ended the class with this question: is there anybody who, if they failed, you would be excited to see them fail? My guess is that very few, probably none of us, if we saw somebody declare bankruptcy, somebody get caught in a moral indiscretion, somebody involved in a very painful experience, we would not openly rejoice. But I doubt we wouldn't weep and mourn over their loss either. I think you begin to see the heart of David, who, even though Saul for the last 10 plus years has been trying to kill David, David still understands that he was God's anointed, and he weeps. And then he does something that I know the Amalekite was not expecting. David said to the young man, who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" David, as he's waiting to be king, as he has not succeeded to the throne of Israel as of yet, still desires justice. Do we? How much energy do we put towards justice, making certain that others are treated fairly? And how much do we put towards making certain that we get the best? Sometimes not even just, we just want more. David, as he's waiting for God, pursues justice. But then in the chapter ends with this psalm. It's fascinating. David can't hardly go through any major event in his life without writing a song about it. In fact, many of the psalms that we have are written by David's hand. And the chapter 1 ends with this long song. And it begins in chapter 2 with these words: "And this David inquired of the Lord." We don't really have time, or at least we're not going to take time, but we could go to chapter 5, and in chapter 5 you'll actually find several more times that David will make that same statement. David will inquire of the Lord. David will inquire of the Lord. Whenever David is in doubt, he inquires of the Lord. If you were here last week, David's inquire of the Lord is a little different than ours. In the Old Testament, God had given the high priest an ephod, which was a fancy word for an apron, and on that apron was a breastplate, and somehow God used that breastplate to answer questions. We're not told the mechanics. I think we're not told the mechanics, because if we knew how it worked, we would try and recreate it. But God communicated to his people through the ephod. We don't have an ephod. I don't have a breastplate. I can't ask my chest what answers. But we have more than they do. We have God's word. In fact, several places, including in 2 Peter chapter 1, we are told that God has given us everything we need for life and for righteousness. But do we inquire of God's word? I was doing some reading for one of the classes that I'm taking, and it was talking about worldview, and it addressed that very subject. How is it that the scriptures can claim that God has given us everything when he hasn't answered all of the questions? He doesn't answer, how do you split an atom? How do you make an iPod work? He doesn't answer all those questions. So what does he say? I think what the author is trying to help us understand is God has given us a framework through which, if we're careful to fill our minds with his word, we will be able to choose wisely. The book went on to suggest that the average person will spend between 10 and 20,000 hours preparing to do the job that you're employed at. Obviously, that goes back to first grade, and it involves hours and hours. And he went on to ask the question, how many thousands of hours have you spent inquiring of the Lord so that you will know how to live? In the summer of my junior year at college, I had a chance to go on what they called a MAP program, a missionary apprenticeship program, and it was a chance for those who felt that perhaps God was calling them to serve him in another country to get immersed in a culture, at least for a few weeks. And so after my junior year, I went on an airplane and I spent 10 weeks living in England. I had a chance to get there early, and it just so happened that one of my classmates, his father was employed by BP, British Petroleum, and he at that time was stationed in the city of London. And so my friend from college was living in London for the summers. He picked me up at the airport. We went to his flat, and I spent on and off the first couple weeks as I was doing some sightseeing before I started the missionary apprenticeship program around England. But I'll never forget one particular day he took me to the Tower of London. The Tower of London really is just a fancy museum. It was once a palace. In fact, it was a palace where many people were executed for their rebellion against the state. And you can go in and they have some of the greatest collection of military memorabilia, the full suits of armor, all of the different weapons they use. They'll take you down in and you can see what it would have been like to be in a dungeon. And I can assure you it's not someplace you want to be. But perhaps the biggest draw of the Tower of London is that's where the crown jewels are at. I had seen pictures of the crown jewels, and so I must admit, when I saw the line, it was about an hour long to go see the crown jewels. I wasn't really wanting to do it, but I was with my friend and another guy, and they both wanted to, so I acquiesced and stood in line for an hour. And I will say, if you ever get the chance, they're worth seeing. Pictures can't justify everything. But I'll never forget, as I was standing in line, my friend reached down and pulled out a little pouch from his pocket. And he took out a card, and he began reading it. As we're waiting in the Tower of London to see some of the most beautiful jewelry in the world, my friend is memorizing scripture. And this says more about me than him, that I thought, come on, really? At the Tower of London? I've thought back on that experience a lot of times. How many hours have you wasted in your life standing in line? Standing in line at the grocery store, standing in line at the doctor's office, standing in the line wherever you happen to be. How do you fill those moments? If you're like me, unfortunately, often it's with things that eternally really don't matter. Picking up the newspaper. Picking up a sports magazine. Things that's a million years from now, I won't really care about. How often do I take those moments to inquire of the Lord? To fill my mind with his word, to carefully really memorize, meditate, and read what God has given. Or am I okay with that hour Sunday morning with that guy up front wearing a funny suit going on and on? That's my inquiry. I'm good. Do I really care so much about God and wanting to know what he has to say that when I find myself waiting, I inquire from him? But don't stop there. David inquires and then he obeys. We're almost out of time, but if you look at all the occasions through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel when we are told David inquires, it almost immediately ends with a statement like this. David inquired of the Lord, and then the Lord responded to him and said, go up. And David asked the second question, well, where should I go? And he said, to Hebron. So David went. You find a pattern. David inquires, God answers, David obeys. David inquires, God answers, David obeys. Go back to the story of Saul. Saul inquires, God answers. Saul just can't quite bring himself to fully obey. Saul inquires, God answers. Saul just can't bring himself to fully obey. Saul inquires, God is silent. And he says, if you're not going to obey, why should I speak? I am convinced that that is part of the way God works. That many times the reason why we don't understand more of Scripture is because God is waiting for us to obey the parts we do understand. That God has given us some incredible revelation, and He wants us to do, not just to learn, but we are a society that is so caught up in the intellect, and we just want more facts, we want to know more stories, we want more thoughts and points. And God is, I'm afraid, too many times just saying, you got some time here, you're waiting. How about you do some of the things you hear? How about you get out and actually obey what I've said? Not just keep inquiring. David becomes this incredible example of inquiring of the Lord, and when God speaks, David answers. But there's one last thing, and we're almost out of time, but in chapter 2, as soon as David begins to be king over Hebron, one of the first acts as king is a fascinating one. It says in verse number 4, when they told David it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul. Let me just give you a quick little background. You got to go clear back to chapter 12 of 1 Samuel. In chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, you'll find the story that Jabesh Gilead is being attacked by the Ammonites. They are surrounded, and the Ammonites send a warning into the town, surrender or we're going to kill you all. And so the people of Jabesh Gilead ask, well, what are the terms of surrender? And Ammon comes back and says, the terms are, we're going to pluck out the right eye of all of your men. And they say, well, can we have a few days to think about it? And Ammon says, sure, no problem. And so they ask for a week. And during the week, Saul has just been anointed king over Israel. But if you remember the story, as he's first anointed, he's a very reluctant king. He doesn't get right to the actions. And as he's reluctant, somebody tells him about the situation of his fellow men in Jabesh Gilead. And we're told the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul, and he becomes enraged. And he takes an ox and he cuts it up into little pieces, and he sends it to all 12 tribes and says, may this be you if you don't come to the defense of your brothers. And they go and they rush Ammon and they utterly defeat Ammon. Fast forward 42 years later, word gets out that Saul and his sons have died in battle. The next morning, the Philistines come and they find the corpses of Jonathan, of Saul, and the rest of Saul's sons. They decapitate the bodies, they strip them, and they nail them to the wall so that everybody can see their shame. As soon as they hear that, the men of Jabesh Gilead said, we will not stand for that. And risking everything, they make them march all the way to the city where they take the bodies of Saul and his sons down and they give them a proper burial. And as soon as David hears that there were men who were willing to risk their very lives, David stops and praises them. In fact, in verse 5, David sent a messenger to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong, be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. As I was reading that, I was struck by this thought, and I want to close with this thought. Why is it so much easier to criticize people than to praise them? You go to the fast food store. You order your lunch. They get it to you exactly right. How often do you go out of your way to find the boss, to find somebody and say, I was served so well today, it just amazed me. They got my order exactly right. Reverse it. They give your order to somebody else and you get the vegetarian burger, the fries that have been in the fryer for, oh, I don't know, 7 or 8 years, and your pop is flat. Isn't it easier to criticize than to praise. But as I was thinking about it, I was struck by another thought. Most in Israel probably had no idea what Jabesh-Gilead did. In fact, their service, though it was incredibly risky to them, largely went unnoticed by most. As you leave this morning, you'll walk right through the back of the auditorium, most likely, and you will see a board that's been there probably every Sunday that you've been here, at least for the last 15 years. And there are 9 pictures on there of people who literally are giving up their lives to take the good news of Jesus Christ around the world. When was the last time you wrote them and just said thank you? I don't know what I'd say. Okay, I'll help you with that. How about 2 Samuel chapter 5, chapter 2, verse 5 and 6? Just write the same thing David does. There are people who have given up so much. They move halfway around the world, and several of them are now at that stage of life where they're literally having to leave their kids behind, and they don't know when or if they will ever see them again, all because they are following what God desires them to do. Is it asking too much for us to care? You inquire of the Lord speaks. Do we obey? I'm going to close in prayer in just a minute, and as I leave, there will be flashing on the screen behind me our 9 missionaries and their email addresses. You say, I don't do email. Okay, come talk to me. I'll be happy to give you their physical addresses. I can't write. Okay, come talk to me. I've got most of their telephone numbers. In fact, if you need to, you can make the call from church. I want to challenge all of us to do something for those who are giving so much to share the good news of Jesus Christ around the world. It will take you a minute, 5, an hour at the absolute max. And I don't think we will ever understand the value that it will take, the value that it will bring, if we just simply say, I praise God for you, and may His steadfast love and faithfulness be upon you. And let your hands be strong and valiant as you serve your Savior. I want to challenge you to just take a small step this morning as you wait. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for David, and I thank you for his incredible life and the many lessons that I am learning, and I hope all of us are learning. But Father, I pray that they just wouldn't be lessons that we learn. I pray that they would be lessons that we live. And Father, I do thank you for the families that have literally gone across the world to take your gospel to people who would have no other way to hear it. Lord, help us not to forget them. Thank you. Bless them. For it is in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.